When I was growing up, the mantra was, sticks and stones may break my bones, but names and words will never hurt me. I don't think we quite live in that world anymore. People are highly offended at words, highly offended at disagreement. And disagreement is, in our world today, is not, I have a different opinion, but you have to have my opinion, right? But it's a really weird culture that we live in, because at the same time that we're highly offended at all the time at one another, it also sells, right? Conflict sells. It sells on social media, the highest ranked post on social media. It sells in politics. It sells in our world. And so we live and breathe in a world that is pretty paradoxical as it relates to that. But this is the world we live in. This is the stress-filled, tension-filled world of conflict that we constantly find ourselves living in. It feeds, certainly feeds, the human desire for conflict, to be right, to have enmity. We've seen that from the beginning of time. And yet, it destroys joy and peace and life and relationships. And it's no wonder why stress and debilitating and anxiety and high blood pressure and prescription drug use are off the chart in the world that we live in. I was on Google this week, and Google just typed in top 10 stressors. And it named about 5 or 6 of those top 10 stressors are related to relational conflict. And the others are things like changing of jobs and moving homes. And so I guess I ought to listen to my own sermon this morning. But this text has really ministered to me and what this text is going to tell us. The question is, are we unaffected by this? I don't think we are. Maybe a question you might ask yourself in the last week. Think about the different arguments you've either had, maybe with your spouse or your kids or somebody you work with, about non-gospel issues, things that don't rise to the level of kingdom issues. Just think about those conversations that you've had, or maybe you've just had them in your head. See, we live in a very conflict-ridden world, and sometimes as Christians, all we do is just we add to that, and we just use the Bible in those arguments to make our case. Where do you go looking for peace? We look for peace in all kinds of places, don't we? We look for it in the mountains of Colorado. Went there this summer. We look for it in our work. We look for it in sleep. We look for it in a massage. We look for it in a hobby. Sometimes we look for it in a strong drink or a pill. But none of those things will satisfy. None of those things will satisfy. The only thing that will satisfy, the only way in which you can know real peace, is to know and pursue the Prince of Peace. That's the point today. But I got to say this first, up front. If you're here and you don't yet know Christ, who is the Prince of Peace, the Bible says that God is a just God and he's a holy God, and you don't have peace with him yet. And yet he offers peace with himself through the death and resurrection of his son, the cross, that you might know the peace of God, to have peace with God, so that you might have the peace of God. That's how it works. Turn with me to Philippians 4. We're going to be in 4:1-9, and we're going to see what Paul has to say to the Philippians about pursuing peace even in relational conflict that you're going to see in this text. How to work through relational shrapnel in a conflict that you might have with somebody, where to go, what to do with it, what's God's solution for anxiety. So a lot of practical things in this text today, and ultimately where we find real peace. He's going to give us some answers to that. So as you turn there, I think it's page 982 in the Bible in front of you. There's really three things, three movements of the text that I want to give you. He's going to call these Philippians to pursue peace. And it's just three verbs I'll give you. Remember, reconcile, and replace. And I'll flush those out a little bit more. So that's your outline. The text, let me start actually in chapter 3. I'm going to start in 17 to give us a little bit of context to walk into our first point here. So Philippians chapter 3, verse 17. Brothers, join in imitating me and keep your eyes on those who walk according to the example you have in us. For many of whom I have often told you, and now tell you even with tears, walk as enemies of the cross of Christ. Their end is destruction, their God is their belly, and they glory in their shame with minds set on earthly things. But, I love this, our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body to be like his glorious body by the power that enables him even to subject all things to himself. Chapter 4, verse 1. Therefore, based on that, my brothers, whom I love and I long for, my joy and my crown, stand firm thus in the Lord, my beloved. Verse 2. I entreat Euodia and entreat Syntyche to agree in the Lord. Yes, I ask you also, true companion, help those women who have labored by my side with me in the gospel together with Clement and the rest of my fellow workers whose names are written in the book of life. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say rejoice. Let your reasonableness be known to everyone. The Lord is at hand. Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be known to God. And look at the payoff. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Finally, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable, if there is anything excellent, if there is anything worthy of praise, think about these things. What you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things, and the God of peace will be with you. The first thing I want to draw out in this text is if we want to pursue peace, we need to remember, you've got to remember where your real home and your sure hope is. You've got to remember your real home and your sure hope. When you look in chapter 3, what sticks out to me is that Paul is telling the Philippian church that there are enemies of the cross around them. And then he says, but your citizenship is in heaven. But there's a resurrection hope that you have, whether you understand that all right now, whether life is good and trials come your way, there are two things. There is your home and there is your hope. That's what you should trust in. And so when you get to chapter 4, verse 1, it says, therefore, my brothers, he's looking at this hope and this home. I love and long for my joy and my crown. He's their joy and crown because they're a great church. They're a generous church. They've done it right. Stand firm. This is the picture of the Roman soldier that's standing firm for battle. This is the posture in which this Philippian church should have with the enemies of Christ in this world that are all around them because their citizenship is in heaven and their future hope is in heaven. So even if their bodies break down, guess what? There's a resurrection hope that we have now because of what we have laid up in the future. There's a few other texts that you can look at in scripture that talk about our home and our hope. Psalm 62, the psalmist says this, for God alone, O my soul, wait in silence, for my hope is from him. Where's our hope? It's in him. He only is my rock and my salvation. Where's our home? My fortress. God is our home. I shall not be shaken. On God rest my salvation and my glory, my mighty rock, my refuge is God. So we find our hope and our home in God. First Peter talks about the future hope that we have in Christ. Love this passage. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, this is salvation, he has caused us to be born again. He's regenerated us. He's breathed life into us. To a what? To a living hope. Now, through the resurrection of Jesus from the dead. And look at our home. Look at what we get to look forward to an inheritance. It's ours now, we claim it later. It's an inheritance, it's imperishable, it's undefiled, it's unfading. Man, I don't know what your life looks like right now, but that future hope is a beautiful thing to think about in the trials and the temptations of life. When you're passed over at work because you're a Christian and you actually live that out, this is great hope. Who by the power of being guarded through faith for a salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you rejoice. Though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials. Welcome to planet Earth. We live in a broken world. We constantly deal with various trials. But we can remember our home and our sure hope. I don't know if you've seen yet the documentary, The American Gospel. I would commend that to you. The American Gospel is a documentary. And the first 30 minutes of it, it's probably one of the clearest descriptions in about a 30-minute time frame of the gospel message and what it really is and what the scripture teaches about the gospel that I've seen. We watched it the other night with our family. And in that, it took the gospel and it defined it and it made it really clear. And then it spent quite a bit of time going into different things in America that don't match up with the gospel, that sometimes believers might believe about the gospel, that things that aren't true. And so it went through a litany of things. And one of the things it went through is what we would call the prosperity gospel, or the word of faith movement. And one of the problems with that movement is this: they get the timeline wrong. They get the timeline wrong. Amongst other things, that is for future. God can do what he wants. If he wants to heal somebody, he can heal somebody. But all these promises are future. God promises us future. So when you think about all the physical ailments in your life, God might heal you, he might not. But guess what? In the future, he will. He will. If you have a problem with sin in your tongue and the things that you speak, God's going to clean that up eventually. And he's going to clean that up eventually in heaven. If things aren't going your way, one day all things will be made right and new. That's our hope. That's our future hope. You remember Captain Dan and Forrest Gump? You remember when Forrest was talking to him, the simpleton Forrest, and Captain Dan was mad at God? Because in his mind, in heaven, because he didn't have legs and he was on a wheelchair, that he can't walk the streets of gold. And Forrest, the simpleton, said, "You're going to be able to walk. You're going to have a new body, Captain Dan. You're going to be able to walk the streets of gold." And so I don't know what your image of heaven is or your inheritance is from 1 Peter, but all things are made new. It gives us great hope when we think about the trials and the tribulations of life right now. So C3, you can have peace remembering your real home and your future hope. What about when you have trouble and conflict in your church? Paul addresses this next in verses 2 and 3 there. Here's what you got. You got two ladies in women's ministry at the Philippi church, and they got a conflict. All right. This is the only place in the book of Philippians you have any mention of any challenging situation. So overall, they're doing great. But in women's ministry, there's a couple of ladies that are arguing. I'm not going to deal with that. This is my last Sunday. Just kidding. Here's the situation. There are two believing women. Do you see that? Both of their names are written in the book of life. Okay. They're both servants. They have ministered with Paul. And so these are faithful godly women who are serving in the church. It usually, when there's a debate, something, a conflict in the church, usually Paul deals with a doctrinal error and he just says it, or a moral error and he calls someone out. He doesn't do that here. Notice what Paul doesn't do. He doesn't take sides. He doesn't take sides with either one of these women. He doesn't say, "Hey, you got it right and you got it wrong, so you need to repent." I think the issue is just a disagreement that they have with one another. But notice what Paul doesn't do, and notice what Paul does. He calls them to agree in the Lord. I don't think that means, this is my personal opinion, I don't think that means that they, one of them has to have change their view on some strategy of women's ministry. I don't think that's what's in view. I think what's in view is in the Lord. I think what's in view for Paul here and the solution to their problem is having the mind of Christ. That's what Philippians has told us. How do you have the mind of Christ? Look at what Christ did. He humbled himself to the point of death on a cross. So humility. So it's a change of attitude that they both need to have. That's what Paul, I think, is getting at in this text. So he's calling these women to reconcile their differences. And one of the methods in which he uses here is he tries to get another person to interject and be, functionally be a mediator between these two ladies, to agree in the Lord. You know, you see this in other places in the New Testament where there's conflict, and there's this beautiful picture of forgiveness. You see it in the book of Philemon. Have you ever read the book of Philemon? It's about this radical forgiveness between a man who hosted a church in his home and his bondservant who it looks like Onesimus, his bondservant, stole something from him. And in that day, it was punishable by death if Philemon wanted to. Onesimus runs off to Rome, and it looks like he meets Paul. He comes to faith, and Paul sends him back with a letter, and he says, receive your slave back. And don't just stick him out here in the hindquarters, stick him in the guest room. You see this radical forgiveness in the New Testament where people reconcile their deep differences with one another and they agree in the Lord. And I think that's what you're seeing in this text. There's a lot here. There's a lot of application here. You know, kids, I'm going to pick on you for a minute, then I'm going to pick on your parents, okay? So it's summertime, and so all the kids are home. If you have multiple kids, here's what happens. You're not in the room, there's an argument, and they both come to you, and what are they doing? They're blaming one another. You try to get the story, and it's just this blame-shifting game that goes back and forth. And what do you say as a parent? You say, I don't care who did this or this, work it out. I don't care what that person did, what are you doing, right? We do this to our kids over and over and over, and it gives us gray hairs and all those things. This is what we call them to, and here's the challenging thing. Kids, you're going to like this. We do that with our kids all the time, and it's right, and it's good, and we teach them how to reconcile. But as adults, often what happens is we won't take our own advice. When we have a difference with somebody, when we have a difference of opinion, when we aren't right with somebody, we won't do the same thing that we call our kids to do. But this is what God calls us to do in the church. What does this text teach us about disagreements that we have, even in the body of Christ, even in the family? It calls us to pursue peace with others. This is what this text is calling us to do. How do you deal with your relational shrapnel with others in the church? How do you deal with it with your spouse? Can I tell you, there's a couple of different responses. There's a fight response, right? And where we just want to fight for what's right in a conflict. There's a lot of ways that we deal with that, healthy and unhealthy. Other people, their mode of operation is flight, where they just run away and they don't want to deal with it. And the Bible would call us to work it out. And here's what we do, right? Here's what we do in any of those responses is that in our worst moments, we don't want to come to the table because that person wronged me or that person did X. And we watch this all the time. We watch it in couples. We watch it in relationships. It's true in my life as well. I'm not up here in judgment. But when people won't come to the table, it doesn't matter what kind of counseling you go to. It doesn't count how much money you spend on that. Your heart has to change and say, I've got to own my part. And I've got to own my part. And we've got to reconcile. You know what reconciliation is a picture of? It's a picture of the gospel. How does God forgive you? The Bible says that in Christ, God in Christ, he calls us to forgive one another as God in Christ forgives us. How does God in Christ forgive us? We come to him and we do what? We confess and we repent. And what does he do? He restores us with him. That's a picture of the gospel. That's what reconciliation does. And guess what? This is how we get peace. This is how we get the peace of God. We have to keep short accounts. That's what we have to do with people. So we've got to reconcile our differences with others. We've got to remember our real hope. And last, we've got to replace our anxieties with some things. This is verses 4-9. There's three things that we've got to replace our anxieties with, according to Paul. These are just practical helps, but super important things that point us to the Lord. Number one, we've got to pray. Look at verse 7-8. This is the remedy, the antidote that Paul gives for anxiety. When I say anxiety, I want to be clear though. There is an anxiety or a stress that motivates, like the deadline. I have deadlines. I put deadlines on myself all the time because I need them. And that's motivating. But the type of anxiety that the Bible says is sinful is the type of anxiety that debilitates us from trusting God in the situations that God puts us in. That's a sinful anxiety. That's what Matthew 6 says. This is what the Gentiles do. They worry about all these things. And so that's when I say anxiety, those are the types of things I'm talking about. And so what Paul says here is that we've got to pray. Look at verse 7. I think it's verse 7 or verse 6, excuse me. Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And what's the promise that you see here? So we have first we have prayer and now we have a promise out of that prayer. The peace of God, believer, which surpasses all understanding. That means that when you look at somebody's life and they're going through hell and yet you can see God working in their life, it's confusing. It may not be to a believer, but it's like, I can't believe that they have that kind of peace, the peace of God in this situation, because that doesn't make sense. If I was in that situation, it would look like this. I was, before Melanie's mom passed, there was a point where she knew that it might be a reality. And I remember her sitting with my kids and talking about, if it's my time to go, it's my time to go. And she had a word, like Jacob did for Israel, for each of those kids. That was the peace of God working in an awful situation. And that's what you have here. That's what you have in this passage. We need to replace our anxieties with prayer. And the promises that come out of prayer, there's two in this one. There's two in this passage. The peace of God, which guards you, which protects you, which covers you. D.A. Carson said it this way: I've never met someone who is perpetually anxious or worried who has an excellent prayer life. Where do we go with our anxieties and our stresses and our fears? Is God our last resort? Is he too busy for us? He's not. I love these texts. There's a couple of texts that we have here. They may be familiar. I would encourage you to just let them kind of wash over you. Matthew chapter 11, verse 28 through 30. This is Jesus. He says, "Come to me, all who are labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." Just let that sink in. "Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I'm gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light." That's what I love about Jesus, is that not only in salvation does Jesus take on our sins upon himself and we have peace with God, but as we live this Christian life, guess what else he does? He takes our burdens upon himself too. And we can put our burdens on him. This is what Jesus wants. So if you're holding on to the burdens that you have, you need to give them to Jesus. He wants them. You can't figure it out yourself. And then another passage you have here, or part of it, Matthew 6, where Jesus deals with the anxious. "Therefore, I tell you, don't be anxious about your life, what you will eat and what you will drink, or nor about your body or what you put on. Is not life more than food and the body more than clothing?" And then what does he do? For the next few verses, he goes through simple things, little critters in life, right? The bird of the air. God takes care of the bird of the air, what they eat, where they lay their head. He takes care of the lilies of the field. He takes care of the grass that grows. Do you think he can take care of you? This is a message I need to hear. "But seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. Therefore, don't be anxious about tomorrow, for tomorrow will be anxious for itself. Sufficient for the day is its own trouble." Amen. I got enough trouble today. So replace your anxieties with prayer. Replace your anxieties with God's promises, which in this passage are God's peace and his protection. And then if you look at verse 9, I would say, look at helpful practitioners. Helpful practitioner. Paul was that over and over and over again in the book of Philippians. Here's what you see. You see Paul, not arrogantly, but saying, "Follow me as I follow Christ. Imitate me as I imitate Christ." He says it in chapter 3, which we read. He says, "Imitate me. Keep your eyes on those who walk according to the example you have in us." You need examples around you to do this, to walk in this, because of all the riddled anxieties that we have in our life. And so this is what he says at the end of this text as well. He says in verse 9, "What you have learned, received, heard, seen in me, practice these things, and the God of peace will be with you." And so we've got to replace our anxieties with prayer and promises and helpful practitioners in this. So Paul is calling us to pursue the God of peace by remembering our hope and our home, reconciling relationships, to keep short accounts with one another, and replace anxiety with prayer and promises and people we can follow. There's a story of two painters, and they had a contest. I didn't know painters had contests, but apparently there was a story of two painters, and they both were tasked in this contest to paint a picture of peace. And so painter number one painted a picture of peace by painting the tranquil picture that you might see in a Christian bookstore on Etsy. And so you've got the picture of this beautiful sunset with a dove overboard and this calm sea. And it's just a tranquil, nice thing you might want to put in your house. But painter number two took a different route. Painter number two drew this very dark, gloomy picture. He drew a picture that was black, and it had thunderstorms and lightning, and it had waves of the sea that were going crazy and splashing against the rocks. But in the corner of the painting, you saw two rocks. In between the cleft of those rocks, you saw a little bird, and the bird was singing. See, that's what peace is in a broken world. That's what peace is in the world that you and I live in. Peace is where God's calm overrules the storm of a broken world. Your takeaway today is, if you want peace, know and pursue Jesus, the Prince of Peace. Let me pray.